And we come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together and turn back this time to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as we continue in our study of the book of Ephesians. And I would like to read in your hearing in chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, reading down through verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 13, we find these words. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You now as we come before Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would grant the ministry of Your Spirit who indwells us, Your Spirit that prompts us and encourages us. May He come and be the great teacher and applier of the text of Scripture to our hearts. Oh God, we pray that You would write Your Word upon our hearts. Lord, that You would incline our hearts unto Your Word, that we would be soft, malleable, and teachable, humble, and ready with eagerness and receptivity to receive the Word of truth able to save our souls. Father, it is our prayer that we would, as Your people, receive it as the Word of God, that we would believe it, and by Your grace, we would be enabled to obey what it says. Father, we know that You are sovereign in all salvation, and we pray that in accordance with Your sovereign purpose and will, that You would be pleased to continue to add to Your church and draw sinners to Yourself, that they might submit to Christ as their Savior and find in Him forgiveness of sin. Father, we are grateful and we praise You for that salvation in Christ. And we pray this all in His name. Amen. As we come today, we are continuing. As we look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we said last week this new section in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall we looked at verses 11 and 12, and we noted there Paul issued forth this command to remember. Verse 11, the duty is stated, therefore, remember. What is interesting about this is the first imperative, the first command in this epistle. And it is a present imperative. That is, it speaks of a habitual, continual duty for God's people to be doing. He says to these believers, you are to continually keep before you in your memory these realities. Notice he says in verse 11, we noted last week, the audience whom he addresses. It is the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, certainly they were Gentiles racially. But when he says Gentiles in the flesh, he is speaking about their spiritual condition before their conversion. In the flesh, they were spiritually apart from that spiritual saving reality found in Jesus Christ. Then at the end of verse 11, and then running all the way down through verse 12, he gives the details as to what exactly they were to remember. He gives them this first command, remember. Well, what are they to remember? And he gives this list. Number one, they were to remember that they were called the uncircumcision, the objects of Jewish derision, contempt, and ridicule. They were to remember that they were separated from Christ, void of Israel's messianic hope. They were to remember that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, foreigners to that unique, glorious polity of God's people. They were to remember that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They did not have, nor did they enjoy, nor even know the promises, the wonderful blessings that are bestowed and promised in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants of the Lord. He says that they were to remember that they were without hope, absolutely and categorically, and without God, with no knowledge of, nor connection to Him. They may have been religious. They may have had their own manufactured false gods. And yet, sadly, they were without God. That is the living and true God. In summary, what he says is that they were to remember their complete alienation from the covenant community of God. That's where they once were. And congregation, that's where we once were as well. But by the grace of God, a glorious change has taken place. Now, today, beginning in verse 13, we see something of this statement of this new unity corporately that God has done through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he declares this new unity. And then in verses 14 through 18, he discusses it and lays out various realities of this new unity. So, first of all, note with me in verse 13, this new corporate unity which Paul declares. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." First of all, notice, if you will, in verse 13, the contrast that he makes. It's found there at the very beginning with that adversative conjunction, "but now." Now, you will recall, we said last week that this very much parallels what we read in the first 10 verses of this chapter. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul declares our new position individually. We were dead and we were made alive. Beginning in verse 11, he speaks of this new position we have collectively or corporately. And it is in both of these passages that Paul is making a sharp contrast from what we were to what we are now. And so in verse 13, he begins with that phrase, "but now." Now, notice, if you will, looking back up in chapter 2, verse 4, he does this same exact thing in that first section. He says, "We were dead," chapter 2, verse 1. "We were living in depravity. We were doomed as children of wrath," verse 4. "But God," there's that contrast. And then he lays out the reality of what God has done. So now whenever you look in verse 13, he is structuring this in the same exact way. He says, "You were this, and remember what you were, but now a new reality has taken place through Jesus Christ." Notice, if you will, not only the contrast in verse 13, notice the vital connection. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus." Now that is a vital connection, and only those who have that vital connection enjoy this new reality of new unity corporately as the body of the Lord. This is nothing less than what we have already discussed. It is our union with Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And again, if you will note, we said already in chapters 2, verses 6 through 9, he repeats this phrase. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, He raised us up with Him. That idea of with Him is that idea of union with Him. He seated us with Him, the idea of unity again, in the heavenly places. And then here's our phrase, in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Verse 7, in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. Notice, if you will, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so this phrase, in Christ Jesus, he continues to repeat this as he comes now to this second section. He says, but now, based upon your union with Christ, you enjoy a new reality, not only personally, but collectively, corporately, as God's people. This new unity results in a wonderful union corporately. Look again at verse 13 and notice how he characterizes this change that has taken place. He says in verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near. The idea of far off and brought near. Now, congregation, this language, we read this and we might just say, well, yes, they were apart from Christ and now they are in Christ. But this language of far off or far away or being afar versus being near is actually biblical language of the Old Testament. And I want you to look with me at just a few passages. First of all, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll just look at a few examples. This idea of being far off, far away versus being near. In Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 25 and 26. Here we read about God's wrath and God's judgment of His people for their sin. And as you know your Old Testament, God often judged His people by sending other peoples to defeat them and destroy them and to overcome them. And so in Isaiah 5, verse 25, it says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Verse 26, He will raise a signal for nations, and here's our phrase, far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. Congregation, it is something. Remember, God's old covenant people, Israel, they understood that unique blessing, responsibility, and place they had as that old covenant people. And because they disobeyed and they sinned against God, He says, I'm going to judge you. And how am I going to judge you? By bringing people who are far off, far away. And they will come and they will destroy you. And my hand of judgment will be meted out through them. This is language of proximity that speaks of it geographically, certainly, but also spiritually speaking. These very people who were far away, verse 26, physically were certainly far away from God spiritually. And yet they became the instrument of God's judgment upon His people. Look with me, if you will, over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And let's just take up our reading verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 17. Again, another example of this language of far off versus near. Jeremiah 5 and verse 15. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar. There's our term. And this, of course, is referring to ancient Babylon. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. This is an incredible statement again of the judgment of God. And how is God going to judge those people who were near to Him? By bringing those far away, geographically, literally, in terms of their proximity, they would be brought against His people in the irony of that judgment that God was bringing. And so this language of being far away is language that not only speaks of physical location, but it speaks of a spiritual condition. Indeed, John MacArthur in his commentary says this. He says, quote, the phrase far off or far away was a common Jewish term used in rabbinical writings to describe Gentiles, those who were far away from the true God. So what is going on here is a spiritual description. What about the term near? Well, just one example, if you'll look with me, please. Turn back to the Psalter, Psalm 148. Psalm 148, and I'll just read the last verse for the sake of time. Psalm 148 and verse 14. Here we have a description not of a people who are far off or far away. Here we read of a people who are near to God. The idea of being near. Psalm 148, verse 14. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. The idea of being near to God. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. We believe that God is in all places at all times. But there is this idea spiritually of being near to God. And he says of his people, verse 14, the people of Israel, they are those who are near to him. Near in terms of their fellowship, their relationship, their spiritual condition. And so what is fascinating now as we turn to the New Testament, and look with me please in Acts chapter 2, is this very language the Holy Spirit inspired Peter in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He inspired him to incorporate this language in that great Pentecostal sermon. Acts 2, and look with me please, beginning in verse 36. He says, as he's coming to a summary, having indicted the people of Israel for their sin and rejection of their Messiah, he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now they, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That speaks of conviction. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then notice verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." He says this wonderful promise of the gospel, repent, receive, rest in Christ, and you will be saved, you will be delivered, you will be endued with the Spirit of God. This is a promise to everyone, universally. It is a promise to you and your children, verse 39, and to all who are far off. Here he is speaking of Israel included in that. In the old covenant relationship, it was the Babylonians. They were the peoples who were far off from God. It was the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all these other people groups. They were far off from God. But now in the new reality of the new covenant, he says, even unregenerate Israelites, they are far off from God. Repent, receive Christ, and you will go from being far off. Notice at the very end of verse 39, you will go from that to being called unto God. God will call you to Himself. That's language of being near to the Lord. So now, congregation, as we think about this, turning back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we see here the language of the Old Testament being employed by Paul, by the Holy Spirit, again describing the former condition of these Gentiles. You were far off, and yet you have been brought near. And notice the last phrase, the critical means through which all of this takes place. Verse 13, it is by the blood of Christ. Absolutely essential to propitiate God's demand for holiness. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and His death is the only means through which sinners can be brought near. Amen? This is, of course, something we won't elaborate on, because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 7, we already noted the reality of this statement that our salvation, our redemption, is through the blood of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. It must be through that sacrifice of the sinless, perfect Son of God, or we would still be far off from God and not in a right relationship either with God or with His people. Now, beginning in verse 14, we see him moving from declaring this new unity to then describing and discussing the realities of this new unity. And what he says is, this is all which Christ has accomplished through His death for sinners. First of all, notice in verse 14, Christ has brought us peace. He says, for He Himself is our peace. He is our peace. This idea of He Himself is our peace, that phrase, He Himself, is in the emphatic position in the Greek New Testament. He Himself emphatically, personally, and He individually is the means through which we have peace. Emphatically so. It also is a statement of Christ exclusively. It is not Christ plus something else. Amen? It is Christ alone. We have peace. We have this glorious reconciliation. And it is through Christ and through Christ alone. The word there, peace, arene, is a word that speaks of harmony. It speaks of the idea of an absence of strife, of freedom from harm. And as we have said many times before, we think about biblical peace in three different aspects or categories. You have the first aspect of peace, which is judicial peace. This is the peace we have with God, and it is a vertical peace. We have peace with God through the work of the Son of God for sinners. So that judicially, there is this reconciliation. Peace we enjoy with our Heavenly Father. Secondly, there is the idea of internal peace. If we have peace with God vertically, then we enjoy a peace internally. That is, the peace of God in our hearts. What can bring our hearts peace? What can bring us inner satisfaction and contentment and a spirit that all is well? It is that peace that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. And the result is an internal peace. Thirdly, there is a relational aspect to peace. This is peace among the people of God. This is a horizontal aspect. So when you think about the idea of peace, there is this vertical peace, judicially with Almighty God. There is this internal peace we enjoy because we're in right relation with God. And then there is this horizontal peace that we enjoy among God's people. Now those things must come in that order. You must first have that peace with God vertically before you can enjoy the other two. Here Paul affirms in this context this relational aspect. Remember we said he is dealing with the subject of this new unity between Jews and Gentiles. And he is saying that those Gentiles in the flesh, those who were called the uncircumcision, without hope, without God, all those things we already looked at, by God's work of grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ, He has brought these people together in this relational, horizontal peace, which we now enjoy. John Gill says it this way, speaking about the peace in verse 14. He says, quote, Christ is the author of peace between Jew and Gentile. There was a great enmity of Jew against the Gentile and Gentile against the Jew. End of quote. And yet there is now in the body of Christ, in the context of God's people, this wonderful relational peace of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. So we see Christ has brought us peace. Look at verse 14 again. He not only has brought us peace, He has destroyed the walls of division. He says, verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Very likely, commentators would tell us, this idea of wall of hostility, this dividing wall, is an allusion to the temple in Jerusalem. It is a picture of the temple and of the great contrast and division which that temple itself represented between the Jew and the Gentile. The temple in Jerusalem had, as most of us are aware, various courts, various, if you want to put it this way, dividing lines and sections among different categories of people. There was, first of all, the court of the priests. This was the innermost court. It was very exclusive. Only the priests could go into the court of the priests. Then, number two, there was the court of Israel. Only Jewish men could go into the court of Israel. Another separation. Then there was the court of the women. Only Jewish women were allowed in there. Gentile women could not go. And so these three divisions, the court of the priests, the court of Israel, and the women, they were separated, yet they were all on the same level in the temple. And then you went five steps down from there, and there was this 5-foot wall of division. And what was this wall of division? It separated those three sections from what we would call the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles had signs all over it saying and warning really to the Gentiles, do not pass over this wall. It's kind of like we might put, you know, out on a fence, no trespassing. That's what they had. And yet, it wasn't just do not cross over the wall. It basically said, if you cross over this wall of division, you will be executed. You talk about someone who's really serious about not getting on their property. Very few people have no trespassing or I will shoot you immediately. That's basically what the Jews had on this 5-foot wall. You will die immediately if you cross over this wall of division. This wall separated between the Gentiles and the Jews, a very profound reality. This was an old covenant reality. It was a symbol of religious, social, and spiritual separation. Look at verse 14. What does Paul say about this division? He says that this wonderful work of Christ, emphatically, exclusively, He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has destroyed all of these divisions. He has destroyed all of these separations that formerly were a part of that worship and segmentation. It is all destroyed in His flesh by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ has brought us peace. He has destroyed the walls of division. Look at verse 15. He has abolished the ceremonial system and all of its requirements. For in verse 15 he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what exactly is he talking about here? Well, we understand that when we talk about the law of God, we understand, classically speaking, that the Old Testament law is divided up into three different sections. You have what we call the moral law, and that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those are eternal, those are moral, they do not change, they are abiding. God's morality does not change. Amen? It is forever and ever because it is based upon who God is. Then you have the judicial law. And this category is sometimes called the civil law. And these were the laws that regulated the nation Israel, that theocratic nation. We understand that those laws have been suspended. They no longer are binding. However, as Reformed Christians, we do hold that they still have relevance for the people of God. The 1689 Confession of Faith clearly articulates that the judicial or civil law has an abiding general equity that we can follow and emulate as we implement laws for our nation. It is the idea that we can take those principles from those civil laws because they still have relevancy. Because those civil and judicial laws, again, they were all based upon the moral law and upon God's nature Himself. And so they are not uniquely or in some way different from those other laws. Thirdly, there is the ceremonial laws. And that has to do with all of those laws having to do with the Levitical laws about the priesthood, about the sacrifices, about the dietary restrictions. All of those things related to offering up those sacrifices there at the temple. And congregation, this explicitly is what God has abolished by fulfilling those things in Jesus Christ. They no longer are relevant. How are they abolished? Well, just like in verse 14, he says, in his flesh, so in Christ's flesh, that whole ceremonial system, it's been abolished, not in the sense that it was bad, but in the sense that it has been fulfilled. It is now fully accomplished when Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished." Everything has been satisfied for sinners in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As our great prophet, priest, and king, he has fulfilled what we needed. And so here we see this reality. We no longer have to bring in worship an animal. Aren't you thankful you don't have to bring a lamb or a bird when you come to church on Sunday? What a wonderful thing. Aren't you thankful that this Easter you can enjoy a wonderful ham for Easter? Or you can eat a ham anytime you want to eat it. Why? Because those dietary laws, they have been suspended. Those were unique to that unique time and place of that day. How has all of this taken place? It has taken place through Jesus Christ. He destroyed the wall of division. He abolished that old covenantal ceremonial system by being the sacrifice for our sins. Look with me again at verse 15 and notice, if you will, it says that Christ has made us one. Verse 15, part B. That, the very middle of the verse, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. The first thing I want you to notice here is that word "that" in verse 15. It's the Greek word henna, and it is an indication that this is a purpose clause. It is stating what God has done and why He has done it. What is the purpose of this? He has brought us peace. He has destroyed the walls of division. He has abolished that ceremonial system in order that, for the purpose of, verse 15, creating a new humanity, and verse 16, reconciling that new humanity to God. He says in verse 15 that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This speaks of that radical new reality in this new day of redemption. Those distinctions between Jew and Gentile, in a spiritual sense, are obliterated because we are all one new man in Jesus Christ. Creation, this is why we reject the teaching that is often found today of what is sometimes referred to as Hebrew Christianity. How many of you have heard of that terminology? It is this movement that is found that is congregations of those who are Jewish who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they choose to congregate together ethnically as Jews still in these little enclaves or congregations of Hebrew congregations that are still ethnically Jewish in orientation. And the churches often have a very ethnic Jewish Old Testament flavor to them. Sometimes in these congregations you will see acted out Seder services and all of those kind of things. Congregation, that idea is erroneous in our view. We believe that in Christ we have all been brought together into one new man. We do not have Gentile churches and Jewish churches and this kind of flavor of church and that kind of flavor of church. We have one church, and that is God's redeemed people of every tribe and nation and tongue united in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. He says the idea of a Jewish and Gentile division, it's been obliterated. Because God has, in this wonderful work of grace, created in Himself one new man in place of the two. And so He has made peace. Verse 16, He says, this is reconciling both to God and might reconcile us both to God in not two bodies, not several bodies, but in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. It is all in one body. Both brought together, Jew and Gentile alike, in Jesus Christ, to be one new corporate body of the Lord. Notice in verse 17, He says, Christ, He not only has brought us peace, destroyed those walls of division, abolished the ceremonial system, and made us one, but Christ preached peace. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. There's that language of far off and near again. And He says, Jesus Christ, who has established this new humanity, this new one body, He came and preached peace to both. Both received this message. It is this announcement of good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that Christ has provided peace. Amen? He has provided this glorious peace whereby we have a wonderful, wonderful new connection as a part of this covenant community of God. Whether you're far off or whether you are near, you are all brought together in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, finally, Christ provided access to God. He says, for through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Congregation, no sinner apart from Jesus Christ, no sinner still in their sin, has any access to Almighty God. There is an absolute separation that sin brings, and we are cut off as sinners. We are separated from God. And yet, what do we read that Christ has done here in verse 18? He has provided access. That word access, prosagoge, it means freedom of approach, continual access, boldness, despite our unworthiness. We are not worthy, and yet praise be to God, a provision has been made, and peace has been brought, and hostility has been removed, and we now have freedom of approach. And we now have access to the Father. And how is all of this? Notice again in verse 18. It is through Him that we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Only through Jesus Christ. And through Him, that access is secured. Before, we did not have the privilege of walking with God and talking with God and crying out to God, Abba, Father. And yet now, not because of us, but because of Christ, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, let us note that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are one with every other Christian. Amen? Despite our differences, despite our distinctions, God does not you zap us and we all are exactly the same. We're not. We're all different still. And yet, even in the midst of those distinctions and differences, there is a real, true unity among all of God's people. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one new man, one body in Jesus Christ. Let us, as God's people, rejoice in this essential unity that Christ has secured. This is what Christ came to accomplish. He came to accomplish this peace, whereby we might have peace with God, peace in our hearts internally, and we might have this corporate horizontal peace all secured through Jesus Christ. What is our duty as God's people in the midst of this reality? Well, our duty is to strive for the unity practically, which is true theologically in the body of Christ. It is our duty to work out and flesh out this idea of being one. We all should have a tender reception, affection, and this oneness and togetherness, each one of us here in this body, among ourselves. There shouldn't be cliques. There shouldn't be little clans. We should all be one corporate body in harmony with God. Amen? That's what God has called us to be. But not just in our little community, this church. We should see that unity and harmony spill over to all of God's people. Whether it's a believer in the country of Iran or Egypt or Africa or England or wherever, there is a spiritual unity that we enjoy. Let us remember that. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters, and let us strive for true harmony and unity among all of God's people. This is what God has accomplished. And may our attitudes towards each other reflect the spiritual reality that has been wrought by Jesus Christ. If we are not believers in Jesus Christ, then the sad reality, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile or whoever you are, is that you are outside the people of God. And you do not have peace with Almighty God. And you do not enjoy the wonderful privileges of having this community of faith that you are a part of. My dear friend, if you are here today apart from Jesus Christ, the call of the gospel to you, whoever you are, wherever you came from, and wherever you're going, is repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Receive Him, believe Him, rest in Him, and find in Him that peace that is restored with your Creator, that you will enjoy in your life, and that will bubble forth in your corporate relationship with God's people. This one new man, one body, and that is the church. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We are grateful for the reality of what You have done in sending Your Son, whereby all of these former divisions and separations have been obliterated, spiritually speaking, through what Christ has wrought on the cross for us. Lord, help us to live in the light of that reality. Help us to rejoice in it, and help us to strive for harmony in accordance with it. And, oh God, may You be pleased to draw sinners even today who do not enjoy that peace, who do not have that access, that they might receive Christ as their Savior and might rest in Him, the One who alone has made the way through which they can be forgiven. Father, we thank You for that salvation, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.